So we're in a series from the book of Esther. All right. Does anybody know her Hebrew name?
Hadassah.
Yeah, I thought you guys were totally gonna get stumped on that one. Yeah, Hadassah. Yeah, that's close enough. I don't know. It's a ha, right? There's a Hadassah in there. Okay, I won't even try. Ha. Huh? Okay. Anyway, Grace knows Hebrew, so that's why I asked her. So here's, if you missed last week, we started the story, and we introduced a couple of characters. King Xerxes, which is actually his Greek name, but we're going to use it because it's in our version of the Bible here. His Persian name is Ahasuerus. So let's just go with Xerxes. All right, Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. Yeah, it's hard to say. Try to say that 10 times fast. So, and what kind of king is Xerxes? He's a bad king. Why is he bad? What's that? He was drunk for 6 months. Yeah, that's kind of bad. Let's just go with this. He was very, very proud. He had so much pride that he decided he was going to show off how wealthy he was by throwing a party. And you know, like the stars, they throw their parties and they show them on TV and the news or whatever. And it's like, oh, that was a great night or whatever. And all the stars were there. It's like one night. Okay, King Xerxes had a party that lasted 6 months. 6 months! They got blasted every day for 6 months. These guys were partying their faces off. He wanted to show how wealthy he was. And so if you're going to show people how wealthy you are, and that's the point of the party and how great you are, then you go for, well, that guy had a party for a week. So how long should I have a party? 6 months, right? You're going to way outdo him. So he's very, very proud. So during the party, his wife, the queen, Vashti, very beautiful woman, King Xerxes said, he was like, I don't know how much wine he'd had that day, but he called for her and says he wanted to show her off, right? Because he, again, it's pride, right? He's going, look at my wife. I want you guys all to be envious of my wife. And so she says no to the king. And so he has a fit of rage, and his counselors are like, you can't have a woman treat you like that. Then all the women in the whole kingdom will treat their husbands like that. So you need to give her the boot. And so I'm paraphrasing a little. Okay, that's not literally in there, but that's what he did. He banished her because she disrespected her husband. And then they all crowd around and they go, he's like, what should I do? And they're like, make it a law that wives have to do everything that men, their husband tells them. Okay? Now, here's the deal. One of the things we're going to learn from the story of Esther is that the people who are haters of God are foolish. They do foolish things. They make foolish laws. There's some real silliness and foolishness in the way they act. Okay, so we're going to find that out throughout the whole story, that the villains in this story are very foolish and they do stupid stuff. So, another crazy idea is that we're like, okay, so now we don't have a queen. So the king's like, what am I going to do? I need a queen. And so they call this big beauty pageant, take all the most beautiful women in the entire Persian Empire, and they bring them into the king's palace. And this is where we meet another two characters. We meet Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai is her uncle. Esther is an orphan. Her parents died. We don't know how. But Mordecai, being a great uncle, took her in and raised her as his own. And Esther catches the eye of whoever, yeah, eventually Xerxes. But then she got taken to the king's harem. The harem is where the place where his wives live. All right. And anyway, so they go through this thing, and Xerxes falls for Esther hard. He's like, oh, this woman is awesome. I want that one. And so Esther becomes queen of Persia. She's an orphan. And we find out also that she's Jewish. And she's living in Persia. And so what we know about the during that time, it was about 460 BC, is that the Persians didn't really like the Jews very much. They treated them kind of like dirt. second-rate citizens, if that. Mordecai tells Esther, don't tell anyone that you're Jewish when she goes. Now, this is all going to flip-flop. In fact, we find today that Mordecai breaks his own rule. So you can go to page 300, and we're going to start in Esther chapter 3. And just so you know, I lost my notes today. I didn't just like lose them as in they fell out of my pocket. My computer crashed, and I couldn't get them. So I'm just winging it today. What's that? Yeah, that's usually a good plan. Sometimes, though, you're just in the moment, right? You're not thinking about saving stuff because you're just giving her. And it's like, oh, this is awesome. Gone. Okay, here we go. Sometime later. So this Esther has been made queen. And the last thing we read last week was that Mordecai ends up saving the king's life. He hears about this plot to kill Xerxes, tells some of the guards, and they tell Xerxes, and he finds out it's true, and immediately forgets about Mordecai, right? There's no mention of or any kind of reward of what happened with Mordecai. So let's get into it. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, new character in the story, Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Okay, you have to say it like that. Agagite. Say it with me. Agagite. Right? Okay, you already know because he's an Agagite that this guy must be a bad guy. Okay? Because he's an Agagite. All right. The Agagite over all the other nobles. So he promoted him, making him the most powerful official in the entire empire. Now, the Agagite, I can't even say it right anymore. The Agagite title is actually really important because they didn't have to say Haman the Agagite. Right, they could have just said Haman, a rich, wealthy, princely dude of Persia. But it says Agagite, and there's a reason for that. Haman is a descendant of a wicked king named Agag. And Agag, we find his story, I think it's in 1 Samuel. And Agag, even before Agag, his people, his ancestors, were the first people to attack Israel after they left Egypt. So God delivered them from Egypt. They were in slavery for 400 plus years. God delivered them, and the first nation to attack them was, Agag was the descendant of this nation. And Haman specifically was a descendant of Agag, an Agagite. All right, enough of that. Okay, so let's keep going. So now we've introduced, one other thing. The reason that Agagite is there, it's when the Jews read this, if you were Jewish, you'd be like immediately going like, oh yeah, Agagite. He's an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. He hates God's people. That's why it's there. So it's a loaded term. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Ooh, Mordecai. Spunky. All right. Okay, you got to realize that when you didn't do something like this, it wasn't like we're in Cold Lake and a parade's going by, and if you don't bow down, no one cares. You don't bow down, like, you could be put to death, okay? So this is a big statement. And just think, nobody else is standing, only Mordecai, right? So he's sticking out like a sore thumb. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about him, about this, to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told him he was a Jew. Ooh. So exactly what Mordecai told Esther not to do, he had already done the same. So this is part of him. Part of him making the stand was actually coming out of the hiding, going like, I'm no longer hiding that I'm a Jew. I'm here. I'm all in now. No more hiding. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down to him or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality. So he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So he didn't want to just kill Mordecai. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. Does this sound like a familiar story a little bit? Have you guys heard it, heard like in history of certain people trying to annihilate the Jews? Yeah, right? All right, so Haman's like the olden day Hitler, right? So if you read the Old Testament, what you find is nation after nation who are enemies of God are continually trying to destroy the Jews. And that's still happening today. There's people who hate the Jews. And they still want to annihilate them. Just like Hitler was tried to annihilate the Jews. And so Haman is in the line of this type of evil. The type of evil that we know as Hitler. All right, so what's he going to do? So, in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. The lots were called Purim to determine the best day and month to take action. The day selected was March 7th, nearly a year later. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There's a certain race of people scattered throughout the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else." Okay, so here's one of the things that happens anytime you want to commit genocide. You have to dehumanize the people first, right? So we see this with Pharaoh in Egypt going like, "These guys, they're going to overrun us. They're going to take us over. We need to enslave them. They're nothing. They don't belong here. So let's." So it was okay, like, you just kind of dehumanize them, put them on a lower level, if that means, than regular humans. And so this is Haman's plot. He's trying to go like, "These people don't matter. They're not like us. Like, we're more important. We're higher than them." So it's like total racism going on here. "Their laws are different from any of those other people." So he's spinning this web for the king to fall into. "And they refuse to obey the laws of the king." Ooh, ouch. Right? That's a pretty general statement. They. It means all of them refuse to obey your laws. When really it was just Mordecai, right? So he's totally lying. "If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed. And here's the kicker. And I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited to the royal treasury." So he's like, you're wealthy. Yeah, you're wealthy, king. But look what I can add to your treasury. So we already know that this guy loves wealth, right? Because of his big party. So Haman knows exactly the right language to use to get his way, to kill the people that he hates, and have the king actually go like, "Yeah, that's a great idea." He had all the pieces in play. So what's going to happen, you think? Is Haman going to get away with it? Oh, let's keep reading and find out. "The king agreed." No way! "Foolish king, confirming his decision by removing the signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son," oh my goodness, you guys, "son of Hammedatha," I can't say that, "the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews." So not only did the king say, "Okay, you can do this," he gave him a signet ring. He just became the most powerful man in the entire nation other than the king himself, because he could sign stuff with the king's ring. What? Crazy. "King, foolish king." The king said, "The money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit." So, on April 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers, the governors of the respective provinces, to the nobles of each province, to their own scripts and languages. So it would have been sent even to the Jews who were still back in Judah. Well, no, they could be killed too because they were part of Persia. This is part of the whole Persian Empire. Like, it wasn't just the Jews in Susa, which is the city they were in. It was over the entire empire. So, and just a note, Esther is most likely the last book that was written in the Old Testament. Most likely. It is the latest date. Chronologically, it's the latest book. So you have your Bible that looks like this. It's right here. The Old Testament keeps going right to there. But it is actually has the latest date of writing. So at least they think. Some people think. But it takes place near, like, about 400 years before Jesus. So it is very, very, if it's not the last one, it's very, very close. Because Jesus is the next big thing that happens in the Bible is Jesus. All right. Where are we? Let's keep going. Okay, so let's just say we don't have to read it right to the end. So anyway, he sends out the edict over the entire Persian Empire that all the Jews could be annihilated on this day, March 7th of the next year. The property could be plundered, and you could just kill women, children, whatever. You could just kill them because they're not worth anything. And a copy of the decree was issued to every province and proclaimed to all the people so that they would be ready to do their duty. So it wasn't just optional. This is your duty to go kill these people and take their stuff. What? Crazy. Wow. And it ends like this. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the of course not. But the city of Susa fell into confusion. Can you imagine going like, we're supposed to what? It's not an option. We're just actually supposed to kill our neighbors? We just had a barbecue with them last Sunday. Come on. That's pretty crazy. So you can imagine the confusion because the Jews lived in amongst the people of the land. So here's this is an interesting story, right? This is a really good story. We're going to continue. We're going to pick up the story next week and see what happens, because right now, man, that's bad news, right? And next week we find that the news gets to Mordecai and he's wrecked. And him and Esther have a chat, and we'll see what happens next week. You can read ahead if you want. But anyway, so here's what I want you guys to see. One of the big themes in the book of Esther, which is different than a lot of the other stories in the Bible about God's deliverance, is that God's actual name is never mentioned in the book. And so here's what I think is really cool about this story, is that I think it appeals to us today. Because throughout this whole story, we're looking at it and we know what happens, and we understand what's going on, and we know that God is going to do some good stuff. But they didn't. They felt like God had abandoned them. They were out in Persia. They were in what's called the exile, when the Jews had been taken away by Babylon and Jerusalem had just been leveled to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar. And they had been taken away from everything they knew. There's the people that they loved had been killed or taken away to Babylon. And now Babylon was conquered by Persia, and now they were spread throughout the Persian Empire. And it seemed like God had abandoned them. It didn't seem like God was at work. But here's one of the coolest parts of this whole story. There seems to be an awful lot of coincidences. And so as we progress through the story throughout the weeks, I want you guys to think, oh, that was a coincidence, but I don't want you to actually think that. I want you to think about that and go like, oh, wait, that's not a coincidence. God's working behind the scenes. Because you guys, 95% of the time, that's how God works. It's behind the scenes. It's not with a big deliverance like they came out of Egypt. It's not usually like that. Now, sometimes that happens, where God does something like really big and takes you out of a circumstance. But usually, God's just working in the shadows, I guess you could say. He's working behind the scenes. But here's the thing. It's not like he's worried or about how things are going to end up. The reason why God can work behind the scenes is because everything, we talked about this a little bit last week, everything is headed toward an end that he has determined. So God has a plan. So the crazy stuff happening in the States, God's got a plan. That's not going to derail God's plan. Whether one crazy or two crazy gets in there, doesn't matter, right? God's plan is happening and he's going to fulfill it. And the Bible says that God actually raises leaders. So he used some of the most wicked kings in the Bible and claimed that he had raised them up, like Nebuchadnezzar. That it was him that had given Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom and his power. What? Yeah. So that's why as Christians, we believe that there is a God who works behind the scenes. Yeah, he does some big stuff too. Up front, boom, flashy, awesome, healings, all that kind of stuff. Totally God does that. But mostly, God works in places you can't see. And you can only look back and go like, oh, just like we're doing right now. We're looking back at the story. And as we read the story, we're going to, oh, these aren't coincidences. This is all happening the way it was supposed to. Esther, somebody noticed her and somehow she got in the beauty pageant. And somehow the king liked her. And all of these things are not coincidences. It's God working in the background. Isn't that cool, you guys, to know that God is doing that? That even when you're feeling like, man, I feel alone, or I feel like God's abandoned me the whole time. Because can you believe Esther? I mean, think about her. She is now living in this with this terrible dude. She's his wife. Like, whoa, just hold on a second. She's not just queen. She is married to this dirty guy, right? He is not a good man. He is a horrible man, terrible, wicked. And some of the atrocities that were committed by the Persian Empire and Xerxes himself, she's married to this guy. And she has to live as his wife. So she has to obey all these rules and do the Persian thing. And so this is a tough, tough situation for her. So you got to be thinking, Esther's probably thinking the same thing. You know, I grew up believing God and believing that he, about his people, like Mordecai taught me. But man, it doesn't seem like it right now. And so here's why I think this talk is really significant. There's going to come a moment in your life, for those of you who are Christians, for those of you who are not, I'm sure, if you keep coming, that'll happen. You'll discover who Jesus is, and you'll be able to have a relationship with him. And I'm excited for you because of that. But for those of you who have a relationship now, you're going to face, at some point, you're going to face this hardship where it doesn't seem like God is real. It doesn't seem like he's out there because he's not doing the big flashy stuff that he maybe once did in your life. And so that sometimes is really hard. And you're going to think, you know what? I believed all that stuff as a kid, but now I'm just confused. And our culture is just going to heap it on, going like, that's crazy stuff. But here's the whole point, I think, of what this story is talking about. Mordecai stands up and identifies himself for who he really is. You could say this is Mordecai's coming out party. I don't know if that's appropriate. It is now.
What?
He came out and told, he's like, I'm a Jew. He told them I was a Jew. He stood up in front of Haman. There's no more hiding. I'm telling you guys right now, there will be a time in your life, if you're a Christian, that you will have to come out as a Christian, where it's not going to be cool anymore for you to believe the things that you believe. It's not going to be cool for you to believe the Bible. People are going to go like, what are you talking about? You believe that fairy tale God stuff? And it may have, for some of you, you may have already come to that point, but that's going to happen. I guarantee you. Look, our culture is, we live in a culture of scoffers. You believe in God? They're like, you know what? You're just whatever. We live in a culture that tolerates everything except Christianity. In fact, our culture is the most intolerant against Christianity than any other belief system on the planet. They do not tolerate Christianity, which is totally hypocritical because they preach tolerance. They'll even tolerate, no, I won't go there. that's not where we want to go today. So this is why at the start, just before we did the talk, I was talking about why we do the stuff that we do. Because here's the deal. I could sit up here and teach you lots of knowledge. You can gain all of this stuff. But if you don't fall in love with Jesus, it's not going to last. That's the key. That's what I pray for my kids. Like, I want them to fall in love with Jesus. Because if you fall in love with Jesus, it is hard to rock your faith. And here's the deal. For some of you guys, you've grown up in the church. You know all the answers, and you think you're doing well. I don't want to shake that confidence. Well, I do, kind of. So here it goes. The Bible says, if you think you're standing, be careful you do not fall. And what it's talking about there is that when you think you're good, when you think that you've got it all together, that you know enough about God, you don't need to keep going to different things or reading your Bible or coming to youth or whatever. What's happening there is the enemy is just slowly weaving pride into your soul. And he's slowly actually eroding the rock that you're standing on so that it's flimsy. And so that when you come up against an adversity like Mordecai did, you're not going to stand. You're just going to crumple and you're going to bow down just like the rest of the people and worshiped Haman. And I don't want that for you. This is why I appeal to you. If you're like, yeah, I love Jesus, I believe, then your life needs to revolve around Jesus and the things of Jesus. Because here's what I see, and I feel it in my own home, hockey and piano and every other thing, artists and all this other stuff that's happening and all of our the things that we love. They're all great things, but they're not God. And so if your whole life revolves around these other things, you think you're standing. In fact, you're probably going like, of course I am. I'm secure in my faith. Unfortunately, if your life isn't revolving around Jesus, if he isn't the most important, and you find that out by what you do in your life, right? If Jesus is the most important in your life, then that affects how you schedule things. That affects the things that you get involved in. That will maybe take you away from the things of your faith. That might mean you might have to sacrifice something that you love because God wants to build into you. In fact, I know some kids that have already done that this year, going like, you know what, I think this is what God wants me to do. He wants me to be plugged in here. He wants me to my relationship with him to grow. And so my appeal to you isn't that all these things are bad. Like, we're crazy hockey parents. I got 2 kids in hockey now, and there will be 3 eventually. It's going to be crazy, but I am going to fight like mad so that hockey doesn't rule our home. So that isn't the most important thing, that hockey doesn't run our schedules. And it's going to be tough, but I'm going to keep doing it. And that's just one example, you guys. There's so many things vying for your attention. You guys are so busy, right? Just think of how many things you're involved in. And it's, I want you to ask yourself, why am I involved in these things? Is it for you or is it for Jesus? That is a big question. And for you guys who are in grade 11 and 12, that is a really, really important question. For you guys think about it, grade 7, 8, 9, 10, you need to be starting to think about that. You're grade 11 and 12, you need to be really, really thinking about, why am I doing all of these things? Why am I busy doing this? What am I trying to gain? Am I trying to gain more of Jesus? The answer is no. You need to rethink how you're structuring your life. Okay, for some of you grade 7 and 8, you're going like, what? I don't know what's going on. That's okay. You'll get there. You'll be in grade 11 and 12, and I'll be doing this talk. I'll be going like, you guys, your life needs to revolve around Jesus, because our whole goal here is to give you Jesus. That's why we do the talks like we're doing. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have a band up here. We want to worship Jesus, and we want our students to lead you to do it, and they did a great job today. It was phenomenal. They do a great job every day. I love it. And because we want you to have Jesus in your life, we want you to have a relationship with him. We want it to be vibrant and real, so that when you leave here and graduate, that you stand up like Mordecai. You stand up for your faith and what you believe in. And it's, you know what, you guys, just so you know, it's okay to have doubts. In fact, your doubts are going to help to reinforce what you believe. Just don't let your doubts take you hostage. And what I mean by that is that if you have doubts, come and talk to someone like me or someone of your leaders. I would love to talk to you. I'm not going to go like, oh, you're doubting? No way! You're terrible! I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sit down and we're going to talk, and you can ask any question you want. And man, if you have doubts, the only way they keep you hostage, your doubts actually keep you hostage, when you keep silent and you don't talk about them. Talk about them. Find people who love Jesus and love you, and talk about those things. Work your way through it. Wrestle through it. Because on the other side of that doubt is a faith that you didn't even know you could have. And so that's my encouragement to you. I lost my notes, but I think I kind of followed it. I went off a little bit, but we got it. Nice. All right. So that's our goal here. We want you guys to stand in your faith when you graduate, because youth isn't going to be here forever, right? You got 6 years here if you start in grade 7. Less if you start later. But that's what we want for you. I want you to love Jesus. And you know what? You're going like, I don't know how to do that. Here's the deal. You just ask him. Okay? It starts by just a simple prayer. Okay, God, I don't even know if I want you, but I want to want you, because I'm not wanting you yet. Yeah, cheap trick. Pray that prayer, though. That's a great prayer. Lord, I want to want you. Put the desire in my heart. So here's an experience that happened to a young guy at Recharge. He was always had other stuff and going, I'm not going to. Finally, he went in his grade 12 year. And he had an incredible encounter with God that changed. Actually, no, it wasn't grade 12. He was grade 10. Totally changed everything in his life. In fact, I was just talking to his dad the other day, and he brought it up, going like, no, Recharge is coming up. He's like, you know, I was just talking to my son, and he said this, and he said this happened at Recharge. He still remembers, and this was like 5 or 6 years ago. And I'm like, that is so awesome. That's why we create space for Recharge, you guys, is so that you can have an encounter with God, because we want Jesus to be real in your life. It's not about the teaching. Okay, the teaching's good, and it helps, but we want you to encounter Jesus because he's real and alive, and he loves you and wants a relationship with you. So that's what we're here for. I got to stop talking because otherwise I'm going to keep going. I don't have my notes where I'm supposed to stop. So that's our desire for you. That's our heart for you. I'm just spilling it out there just so you know it's on the table. We want for you. I really believe that when Jesus promised us life and life to the full, that's exactly what we can have when we have a vibrant relationship with him. So I'm going to pray. And if you're going to just follow along, if you want, I'm going to pray to want God. And if that is your prayer, just say yes in your spirit. Go, yeah, Lord, I want to want you. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these teenagers. They are amazing. I love them. And love, Lord, I want so badly for them to love you because it'll revolutionize their entire lives. Lord, for those students in grade 11 and 12 that maybe, their life is revolving around a lot of stuff, but not necessarily you, Lord, I pray you bring those things to their mind right now, and you'd give them the courage and everything that they need to make the decision to choose you. It's not that those things are bad, it's fine. But Lord, you know what is getting in the way of you and them. So Lord, I pray that you would do that, and that they would build their faith on you, and that they would stand in the face of adversity, not just later, but now too. Father, as a group, we want to pray this. We want to want you. Lord, put it in our hearts. We desire to desire you. And Lord, what you did in this young guy a few years back, that he asked you that you would put love in his heart for your word, and you did, and he's never been the same since. Lord, I pray that too. Put a love for your word in the hearts of these kids, because there's so much life in these words. Give them a confidence they never knew they could have because they love you. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.